Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the very first chapter of 1 John, near the end of your Bibles, one of the last books of the Bible in the New Testament. This morning, with the small crowd that we have, we'll be talking about fellowship. What does it mean that we have fellowship with God? So listen carefully as I read the first chapter of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, may you bless us this morning that we will walk in your light, that we will have fellowship with you and one another. Help us, Lord, to get past all the incomplete and mistaken notions that we may have accumulated over our lives about fellowship. May we get, Lord, to the crux of the matter, to the heart of what you have for us in this term fellowship. Help us, Lord, to understand and to be changed. Awaken our hearts, awaken our bodies, Lord, that we might hear your word and respond with love and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had a dollar for every time Christianity is explained like this, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And if I had a dollar for every person who walked away more confused after that than before, then I probably could be your pastor for free. As often as this evangelical mantra gets repeated, you'd think we would at least be clear, right? Most people just respond to that with, huh? What's that supposed to mean? You see, this passage, along with all the references to the word fellowship, which is actually the most concentrated passage for that word in the entire Bible, brings a lot of questions before our mind. Here are just a few I'm thinking of. You see, we understand how we have a relationship with someone we can hear, that we can see, that we can touch and talk to. But what does it mean to have a relationship, something we call fellowship, with God? How do we know when a relationship with God is authentic, that it's real, that it's genuine? Is it possible to be mistaken about being in relationship with God? That's a big one, isn't it? Can we be certain that we're not just deluding ourselves about this? Is relationship with God somehow similar to fellowship with other Christians? Is there some sort of a relationship there? Does one influence the other? And how does that work? This passage today is going to teach us how we answer some of those questions, hopefully all of them for you. And what it tells us is that the Apostle John, along with all those he knew who also walked, who heard, who talked, who touched the Lord Jesus, all those who were eyewitnesses of his majesty, John proclaims the joy of experiencing true fellowship with the living God, so that, not that he might brag, but so that we who have not seen Jesus might also experience not some second-class fellowship, but the same kind of fellowship with God and with each other, provided that we pass the fellowship tests. You see that? And so as we work our way through this passage, I want us to see that fellowship is not just some pie-in-the-sky thing. It's not just something that's fake that we talk about how we might have fellowship with God, but it's really not the same as it was in the first century. No, we're going to look at the reality and the possibility of fellowship. That's our first point. The second point are the tests of fellowship. And the third point are the practices of fellowship. When we look at the word fellowship in the New Testament, the Greek word that's being translated there, and many of you have probably heard it before, is the word koinonia. How many of you heard that before, koinonia? A lot of you have. A lot of you sat under good preaching, hopefully so. That's the word that's translated fellowship. And it has two particular aspects in the Bible. One, a shared relationship, which is what we'll look at this week. And next week, we'll look at the second aspect, which is a shared partnership. Both are rooted in our unity, in our community. That's just another way of saying our union and communion with God. And they are derivatively, in other words, what comes out of, expressed in Christian community. And so they are indeed related. The relational aspects include a sharing of faith, a sharing of authenticity, and a sharing of friendship, all of which really promise to bring a kind of joy that is unique to all other religions and human associations. Since God is the source of all good things in which we can find a measure of joy, just think about this. It's natural to conclude, isn't it, that the highest joy that we can possibly experience we found in Him, right? If God is the creator of all joys, then if we get to the source of the joy, then we'll find the highest joy. It's a little bit like thinking about how God can't make a mountain so big that He can't move it, right? God is big enough to do anything. If we can trace the joys that He has given to us back to Him, we'll find the source of the greatest and the strongest joy. Indeed, our first question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that this is the truth. What does it say? It says our chief end in life, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Did you catch that? And to enjoy Him forever. You see, it's joy, koinonia, fellowship, is what we're made for. We are made to experience joy through shared relationship. We're made for that with God and with other Christians. And that's, as you'll see, as you look at either in the handout or in the bulletin, how we'll be working our way through this passage today. Constantly going first to see where we relate in fellowship with God and how it brings us into joy and fellowship with other Christians. I don't know about you, but when I read a passage like this, when I read about the experiences of the apostles and the people who knew Jesus, who saw Him, who touched Him, who talked to Him, who experienced Him, that I just wish, I wish I could have been there. It would have been different. It would have been palpable. You know, my faith wouldn't have had to have been as strong because I would have been able to see with my eyes a little bit. That's a little bit kind of how I think. John is trying to tell us that that's not the way we ought to think. You see, he's writing this many, many years, decades perhaps, probably, after Jesus ascended to heaven. And yet he continues to think that he still has a relationship with Jesus. He knows he still has a relationship with Jesus. It's not like a spouse or a friend who you've said goodbye to a long time ago, and you're living off the memory of that shared relationship. John is still experiencing a life-giving, vital fellowship with God. And he's so excited about it because he wants to share it with us. Because he knows that we can still have that today. We can still have that today. Think of the joy of a newly minted Christian. They're so exuberant and they're so zealous. I mean, you can just think of the person in your mind who you picture when I first say, brand new Christian. They're just excited. They can't help sharing the joy that they have of fellowship with God. And sharing that joy is actually bringing greater joy to the person who's sharing it. You see, it's like multiplying joy. It's contagious. And to other believers, it bolsters their relationships in the church, injecting new spiritual life and energy into the life of Christ's body. This is the joy that John has, even though he hasn't been a new believer in a long, long time. He still has the joy of fellowship with God, and he wants to share it with others. Now, this has a way of working itself out into the life of the body, into the life of the church. Because sharing in a new relationship with God necessarily creates fellowship with other believers. Why is that? Because fellowship is naturally triangular by nature. I have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship together. And so there is relationship, there is love, there is sharing of friendship, authenticity, and faith going in every direction. It's natural for Christians who have fellowship with God to have fellowship with each other. Consider the testimony, just for a moment, of spiritual fellowship in Scripture. Think of all the people who you've read about in ages past who had that beautiful fellowship with God. Just turn to the Psalms in your spare time. Look at David and the other psalmists, how they experienced this beautiful friendship with someone who they couldn't see. A life-giving fellowship, a palpable fellowship. Think of the folks that you've known in your Christian life who have had that deep sense of closeness with God, an intimacy with God, a friendship with God. It's very real. Think of your own personal experience. Have you ever had a life-giving fellowship with other believers? Have you had that? I have some friends who were members of the same church that I was a member of in college. And in that place, at that time, going back more than 20 years now, wow, I'm getting old, there was a group of believers who shared their faith together, who shared their life together. Not unusual for a college crowd just because of the way that we're kind of in the same community. We'd eat together and pray together and study together and laugh together and play together and attend church together and minister together and cry together and support one another together. All these together activities. And my friends are still looking at that as the pie in the sky or the white whale in the sense that they're constantly chasing. They're moving from church to church now, longing for that experience that they had in that particular time, in that particular place, trying to catch lightning in a bottle, the Holy Spirit in a bottle in a sense. And they leave all those places where they're going now more and more dissatisfied because they can't recreate or they can't find again that experience of true fellowship that they had, that they found 20 years ago. I've spoken to a number of you as well, and I won't mention any names because that would be mean, about your joyful experiences at previous churches in Christian fellowships and in other Christian groups. And I usually hear the same story, that friendships, those friendships, the community life, the love and the care that you experienced, that you were a part of, were palpable. There was something about that time and that place that was a little like a slice of heaven, heaven on earth. And you lament losing that experience of fellowship. Most of you know what I'm talking about, right? Because at some point in your life, you've had such an experience of deeply shared relationships with other Christians. Some of you might say that the fellowship that you experience here is that taste right now. And I rejoice with you in that. Others might not say that. And I know a few of you, if we're being honest here, would say, no, definitely not here. And that's not meant to be a criticism of this place. Please understand that, brothers and sisters. I'm talking about the way that we experience, the way that we feel about fellowship. So my question rather is there anything that we as believers in the church can do to improve our experience of fellowship, to taste the joy again, or for some of you, perhaps for the first time, of intimately knowing other Christians? This passage, thankfully, tells us that the answer is yes. The answer is yes, but we have to devote ourselves to pursuing God and each other by meeting the Bible's tests of true fellowship, because joyful fellowship never happens in my experience, never happens from my study of the Scripture without significant life investment. Let's look just very briefly, this is our shortest point in the sermon, at the two tests of fellowship, one with God and second with other Christians. The first one we see in verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If, and here's the test, we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the first test is that we walk in the light and not in the darkness. Now, as I was trying to explain to the children, some people say that they have fellowship with God, even sweet fellowship with him, but they actually don't. And they know that they're deceiving you. They know that they're lying. Since God is light, Anyone who goes on and on about their private prayer time or their personal devotions or their friendship with God or how them and God are like this, you know who I'm talking about or the type of person I'm talking about, but is habitually living in disobedience to God, whether it be in this aspect or that aspect, John's telling us, the Bible's telling us, that that person is that not practicing, literally not doing the truth. And he remains in darkness, stained by his sin. However, there is the positive aspect of this fellowship test. If you and I are walking in the light, habitually seeking to know and love and obey God, then you've passed that first fellowship test. Because since God is light and absent any darkness, if you walk in his ways, then the Bible says that is a proof, that is evidence that you have fellowship with God. And so that's the first thing that we can think of when we think Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. Huh, what's that mean? Well, it means that we're pursuing God. It means we're walking in the light. And the Bible says if we are doing that, we give evidence that we have fellowship, a relationship with God. The second test, verses 8 through 10. Here's another if statement. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so the test here is that we confess and not deny our sins. We confess, and we don't deny our sins. Because we're sinners, relationship with God requires that we don't ignore our sins or just assume that God will ignore them either, but that we bring our sins to him with the right attitude and with the right request. What do I mean by that? Well, the right attitude. We rightly ought to, you oughtly right to grieve over your sins and hate them. I've heard Christians before talk about how they have no regrets. And I just think, how in the world is that possible? That's more of a worldly cliche than something that should be rolling off the tongues of Christians. I have plenty of regrets, and I know you do too. We ought to grieve over our sin and actually hate our sin. We ought to rightly ask God for pardon from, purification of, and power over our sins. You see, confession and repentance go together, hand in hand. The Bible says that when you confess your sins to God, it's another proof. It's another evidence that you have fellowship with him. Again, what does it mean to have a relationship with God? The Bible says that if you confess your sins to him, then you give evidence, proof, that you are in relationship, that you have fellowship with God. This seems like Christianity 101, but remember, John is excited about this. He says, I'm sharing this with you because it makes my joy complete. Because now you can have the same fellowship with God that I have. This is a man who hasn't spoken to Jesus face to face in 50 years. He knows that now this is the way that we have fellowship with God, and it's real and it's possible. Well, how do these two principles, how do these two tests work out, not just in terms of how we have fellowship with God, but how we have fellowship with other Christians? Well, I think walking in the light and not in the darkness shows us that we ought to be pursuing intimacy and transparency and not isolation and privacy. I confess that for myself and for you all during the congregational prayer. Often we think that fellowship is about eating donuts and drinking coffee and talking about sports with other Christians. And those aren't bad things. And those can be a part of fellowship and a springboard to fellowship. But if we never go past that, brothers and sisters, we're just fooling ourselves. We're just deluding ourselves. No one can have true fellowship with other believers without being intentionally and consistently open and available. Fellowship with God requires that you walk in the light with him. In other words, you don't hide anything from God. You're not creeping around in the darkness hoping that God won't shine his light on you. And so according to the same pattern, you must walk in the light with others to have fellowship with them. To know other Christians, you must also make yourself known. You see that? When you have such a shared relationship with other Christians, the Bible again says you display a mark of true fellowship. True fellowship with other Christians is known and being known, to know and to be known, to pursue that intimacy and transparency so that not are you not just the one who knows other people, but they know you.
In other words, you've got to open your heart up and let people in. They've got to be able to see your authenticity. They got to see that you've got problems too, that you're on the same level with them. And that leads us to our next test in terms of fellowship with other Christians. If we must have fellowship with God by confessing our sins to Him, how does this work out in terms of relating to other Christians? We ought to be humble and authentic and not proud and hypocritical. I know that kind of goes without saying, but I think that it's very easy to be fooled in this particular respect. You see, everyone knows that receiving help and encouragement from someone without giving of yourself in return is not true friendship, right? That's that one-way friendship that you have that's onerous and burdensome to maintain. The person who takes and never gives. You get the idea? It's a one-way street. It's not a two-way friendship. It's selfish to receive and not to give. We know that. We teach our kids about that with birthdays and Christmas. It's better to give than to receive. The joy is greater. It's a greater blessing of fellowship. It's not friendship when you just receive and don't give. That's obvious, right? But it's not as obvious that it's also selfish to give and to not receive. Think about that for a moment. It's also just as selfish. It's also not true friendship to give, but then to not receive. Pride offers to fill another person's relational needs from a position of relational sufficiency. I'm up here. I don't need anything from you, but I'm going to offer you my help. That's hypocrisy, brothers and sisters, because we all are needy. We all need help. We need each other because we belong to each other, right? So when you cultivate relational humility and authenticity by giving and receiving, then you display a mark of true Christian fellowship. You're in fellowship with one another when you're relating to one another from a humble and honest and authentic perspective. And so those are the two ways the tests of fellowship work out in terms of how we have fellowship with God and how we have fellowship with one another, with other Christians. This is where I want to spend the most time in the sermon. I know we only have about 15 or 20 minutes. We'll try to keep it to 10 minutes. The practices of fellowship. Okay, it's been a little bit theoretical up to this point. How does this work out in terms of our practices? How do we practice fellowship? Give me something to do, right? Help me to have some principles. Give me some assignments for how I can actually cultivate and pursue fellowship. And first, we'll look at with God. How do we practice fellowship with God? Number one, by seeking to know God and to be known by Him. You get to know God by experiencing Him over the long haul. It's the same way with any personal relationship that you have. You can't get to know someone, whether it's a family member or whether it's a new acquaintance, in a quick way. You can't have a relationship pressure cooker where you sit down and you exchange your stories and you exchange your loves and you exchange all kinds of information. You might think that you have intimacy with that person, but really it's just kind of an illusion until you've experienced that relationship over the long haul. Over the years, you see, you look upon, and you touch God through His Word of Life and His Spirit. There really aren't any shortcuts to this. And so you pick up those books in the bookstore that say 5 minutes a day with God, and this is the way that you're going to experience fellowship. You're really going to be wasting those 5 minutes because you're going to be shortchanging yourself and deluding yourself into thinking that you can actually have fellowship with God. It takes a long time. And that's not necessarily to say that it's hard. This is the way that we relate to our spouses, that we relate to our parents, that we relate to our friends. The longer we get to know them, the greater intimacy that we experience. So with God, this means that you pay attention to God as He reveals Himself through an ever-growing understanding of who He is, of what He's done, and everything else that He says to us in the Bible. And this is the way you respond so that the fellowship is genuine, that the relationship is two-way. You respond to God through an ever-growing intimate relationship with Him in prayer. God tells us all about Himself and reveals Himself to us through His Word and Spirit. We respond to Him in prayer. And so we have relationship with Him. We have fellowship with Him. You listen and respond in faith and obedience. That's fellowship with God. Now, obviously, this brings up a very pertinent objection or question. What happens when you walk away from the light into the darkness? What happens? Well, God provides the way with another practice that we've just looked at. We confess our sins. And look at what this is actually saying. Confessing you are a sinner in general who still sins in particular. Okay? Notice the grammatical forms of the word sin in verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and to convince us from or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, there we have the verb form, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. See, most Christians have little trouble confessing a sin nature, but they have a great deal of trouble confessing sins, particular sins. I thought about this. I don't really know why we're afraid to do this. I mean, if you're a church member, you've already admitted it publicly. That should have been the hardest part, right? You've stood up and you've said that you're a sinner in the sight of God. You've admitted it to the world, all right? That's the hard part, right? In fact, the church is the only organization in the world, as a matter of joining, that requires you to admit that you're a loser, that you're one of the bad guys. It really should make us chuckle when we have people stand up here who are in their suits and ties and they're dressed respectfully and they stand up here and they say, I'm a sinner. Because that's ludicrous when you think about it. Not that it's not true, because it is. Can you imagine taking such a vow to join the PTA, standing before all your neighbors and coworkers, something like this? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, prone to arguing with other parents, despising children for acting immature, and undermining either peace and purity of our school, and without hope save in God's sovereign mercy because inevitably you'll sin in all these ways? Yes, I do. Can you imagine that? How's that for hazing, right? But confessing that you're a sinner doesn't just mean that you're a sinner in general. It doesn't just mean that your great, 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 multiplied out a million times grandpa is Adam, the original sinner. No, it means that you recognize that you're a religious screw-up. I'm a religious screw-up. Someone who falls down over and over trying to do the right thing. That you're prone to give God and other Christians a bad name. That's what it means not just to confess you're a sinner in general, but a sinner in particular. It means you commit particular sins because you're still fighting your internal sin nature. And sometimes, oftentimes, you lose the fight. You end up with a black eye because of sin. So what I'm encouraging us to do here is just to admit it and to stop pretending that you're more holy than you really are. There's a huge burden that comes off our shoulders when we try when we recognize that we're not as good as we think that we are. Name your sins, the bad ones that are attached to you, and the good ones, the good stuff over there that seems to flee away, that's not attached to you. Name those sins as a lack of love and obedience to God. Confess sins that are obvious to you. Okay, that's the easy part, right? Lord, I know that I didn't wake up early this morning and have my quiet time before I came to church. I hit the alarm 7 times. But if you want to have the truth in you, then you've got to dig down deep and find the sins that are hidden to you. This is another way that that fellowship with other believers is actually quite helpful, because the things that we can't see about ourselves, we can ask someone who loves us, who cares for us, who's not going to stick it to us and wound us. What are our sins? What are the things that we're doing wrong? Where are the places where our hearts are cold? As we read and meditate on God's word, until we realize how exactly every sinner in the Bible, every sinner in the Bible is me. Every sinner in the Bible is you. We look at David and we go, well, he was a really good guy and he screwed up big a couple of times. That's kind of like me. All right. I know we think that way. But what about Judas? How are you Judas? How are you Nadab and Abihu? How are you Cain? How are you the sinners in the Bible? These are the questions that we ask in order to dig deep into our own hearts and to find the places that we need to confess our sins because they're not obvious to us. Number 3, in terms of practices of having fellowship with God, trusting God to forgive and cleanse your sin in Jesus' blood. You see, sometimes Christians have a hard time believing God's grace applies to you personally. This is just really a form of unbelief, of walking in darkness. What we ought to do is to trust that he is faithful and just to forgive. How does this work out? How do we break out of this experience of fellowship? Well, you might despise your past. you might say something like this to yourself. I can never be forgiven for all the horrible things that I've done. God would never forgive me. Or maybe you're thinking about the present. God knows how much my private sin ruins my public virtue. He knows what I'm doing right now. And so his forgiveness, it can't really apply to me. Or maybe you're looking to your future. Why would God forgive me this sin today when he knows that I'll commit the same sin tomorrow? I'm not worthy of his forgiveness. And so you convince yourself that you're somehow more unworthy of God's grace than other people. Or you give lip service to God's forgiveness, but you cannot forgive yourself, right? It's at bottom pride when we realize it, because what you're saying is that your sin is so big that even God cannot cleanse it. You've made a mountain of your sin that's so big that even God cannot move it. And that's just not true. Is your sin in a special untouchable category that somehow will return as a boomerang when God casts it as far as the east is from the west? No, that's simply prideful unbelief. Why? Because God promises to forgive and cleanse you by his grace. And look what the text tells us. It's a grace that is faithful and just. You see, God is not canceling out his nature, saying, this time I'm going to forgive you, but you better watch it next time. I'm going to suspend my judgment and offer forgiveness. No, look what the text says. Verse 9. If we confess with our sins, he is faithful and just. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Yes. Yes. God promises to forgive us our sins because he is faithful and just. God is being faithful to his promise to forgive you. And it is right. It is just that he do so. God would actually be unjust if he decided not to forgive and cleanse the sinner who pleads for mercy through Jesus' blood. Now, by the way, this is one of the reasons why Christians and Christians only can have real fellowship with God. Because every other religion, every other way of trying to get to God, every other way of dealing with your guilt and your shame is avoiding the blood of Jesus. You see, the only way that we can come to God, the only way that we can deal with our guilt is through the sacrifice that Jesus provided for us on the cross. And so it's not arrogant for Christians to say that we are the only ones who can have true fellowship with God. No. In fact, we're saying that God has provided a way and all are welcome to come. This is the way that God has provided. He has actually provided a way in his mercy and his abundant grace for us to experience forgiveness of our sins. So that God now is being faithful to his son who did not commit any sins and who does not deserve any displeasure, does not deserve any punishment, does not deserve for the father to turn his face away from him. But he takes all that which we deserve so that we can have what Jesus deserves. Full and perfect union and communion with God. How about with other Christians? What are some practices that we can do with other Christians? We can share one another's beliefs, thinking, and spirituality. By the way, these next 3 points, they come from a book by Timothy Keller called Gospel and Life. And I have particularly used his wording there in the first sentence on the handout because one, because I didn't want to think about a different way of saying the same thing, but two, because I want to encourage the small groups and particularly the small group leaders to use this book in order to reorient the way that our small groups operate so that they're not merely just Bible studies. They're not merely just times to get together to pray, but they are all of these things, including the kind of fellowship that we're talking about today. How do we fellowship with other Christians? We share one another's beliefs, thinking, and spirituality together. We must be walking together with other Christians in the light of God. And this means Christians live a shared life together. What I talked about earlier about the kind of fellowship that we experienced in that college crowd where we were all on the same page and we were all at the same stage of life and we did all the same things together. Believers possess union and communion with God, and they share union and communion with each other. Their shared life is a shared Christian life, okay? It's not just about getting together and talking about sports or whatever else we're going to talk about. It means they're pursuing the spiritual disciplines together. This shared life also will manifest itself in the larger corporate body, but it has to manifest itself in other ways, particularly in smaller bodies, because that's the place where we can become more intimate together in small groups of believers. Number 2, how do we practice fellowship with other Christians? Not just by sharing one another's beliefs, thinking, and spirituality, but we serve one another through accountability. We must have these kinds of relationships with other Christians if we are to be confessing sins with one another. Think about it. You're not going to show up at some place that you've just been invited and say, "Yep, I'm Brian. That's what my name tag says. And I'm an alcoholic and a sinner, and I beat my wife last night." You're just not going to do it, right? In order for yourself, for you to open up yourself like that, you're going to have to become intimate with these folks. You're going to have to know them, and they're going to have to know you. You're going to spend time together building accountability and trust. Not just accountability and trust, but beginning to love one another, serving one another, sharing with one another, affirming one another. It takes a long time to become intimate enough to do this. Quality time, yes, but also quantity time is required. Trust must be built up for people to open up their hearts to reveal their junk inside. I think we know that. We must not walk in darkness alone or with others. We cannot live hypocritical lives, brothers and sisters, hiding certain sins and keeping them secret from other Christians while claiming to walk in the light of God. Because it's a kind of hypocrisy, and really it's spiritual suicide, because we're pretending that we're passing these tests or that we're practicing these acts of fellowship, but really we're just going through the motions and we're withholding ourselves from true intimacy. The third thing that we can do to practice, the third and final thing we can do from this passage to practice fellowship with other believers, is that we serve one another through forgiveness and reconciliation. We must have this kind of relationship with other Christians if we're free to forgive those sins committed against us and to love in such a way to cover a multitude of sins. And again, this only happens if we have Christian friendships that bring us real joy that enrich our experience of fellowship. Otherwise, this is what's going to happen. Someone sins against you, you'll grit your teeth and you'll shake hands and you'll utter those words, "I forgive you," and then you'll walk away and keep your distance and the relationship is essentially over. That's what's going to happen if you're not friends with someone, if you're not intimate with someone before they sin against you. And so for us to experience reconciliation, for us to experience the joy of having our sins forgiven by others and forgiving sins that have been committed against us, we have to have that built shared and that built trust, that built intimacy. Real Christian friendship, a fellowship of brothers and sisters, does not come easy or naturally. It's costly. I think you know that, because the one forgiving absorbs the sin debt and it feels very heavy. And it will crush you if you don't have Jesus, who is stronger, to hand it to, the one who's taken your greater sin and forgiven it. Thankfully, God provides believers everything they need to experience joyful fellowship. But again, Christians must devote themselves to the practice of it. It takes time, commitment. It takes scheduling in this crazy, overscheduled culture that we live in. It takes saying no to other pursuits. And it often leads to seasons of frustration, tears, anger, hurt, loneliness, and apathy. I just got to put it all out there. It's not like you schedule it out and you say, "I'm going to say no to this fun thing over here so I can go have some Christian fellowship and it's all going to turn out rosy." Not always, and not right away. But the lasting fruit of devotion to fellowship is joy. You can see it in the way John is just so excited to share the experience of the reality and possibility of sharing fellowship with God and with other believers. He can't keep his joy down. It's bubbling up. This is the lasting fruit of being intimate with God and with other believers, of sharing that relationship, of fellowship with God and each other. Because really what we're experiencing is eternal life. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is eternal life beginning now and extending into eternity forever. The shared relationship aspect of Christianity, which we've looked at today, is of a different sort than what other religions, what other institutions, or what other human associations can provide. Christianity is experienced as a relationship between a person and his creator, Savior. It's not merely like being a part of a family. That's why we have the worship theme today as God our Father. It is being a part of a family. And not just a strange kind of spiritual sort of family. No. The families that we have in this world are patterned after the family of God. You see, this is the shadow, and that's the reality. We are a family, and we know how families ought to operate, and so we ought to enter into the joy of experiencing that family. It is being and experientially living in the family of God, our Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and all His children. This committed relationship is a Holy Spirit fellowship of shared faith, shared authenticity, and shared friendship. You see, to be in fellowship with God and other Christians is eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, I hope I've made the case for shared relationship as fellowship today. Go and practice fellowship. Devote yourselves to God and to each other, because fellowship, that's what we're made for. That's what we're made for. Let's pray. Father, we look at the reality and possibility of fellowship, and sometimes it just seems too hard. Father, may you reorient our hearts that we can see that you have provided everything that we need for fellowship. We truly have objective union with you and objective union and unity with other believers. Lord, help us to experience the subjective, the experiential community and communion with you, God, and with each other. As the early church, help us to devote ourselves to the apostolic teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, that we might love one another and love you. Help us to do these things with the love of Jesus in our hearts, following his example, relying on his sacrificial death for us, and trusting that we are your children. We pray these things through his name. Amen.